Let's turn our thoughts back a week then. And last Sunday, we turned to Paul's letter, a thank you letter to the church at Philippi. And we saw that the theme of this letter is rejoicing. And it's the theme of rejoicing in the Lord. And I think, going from memory now, 16 times in this letter, Paul refers to joy or rejoicing, which is the same joy or rejoicing, the same Greek word in the original. So the theme is rejoicing in the Lord. I think I said to you last Sunday that this word rejoicing doesn't usually make me rejoice. It's a sort of word that over the years I found quite difficult, a bit discouraging, and certainly a difficult word to grasp, to work out what it means. So we set ourselves the task last Sunday of understanding what rejoicing is. And I think I said to you that rejoicing isn't something that we have to put pressure on ourselves to do. I've heard sermons on the subject, I'm sure you have. I've prayed with people and we've mentioned rejoicing. And we often make this contrast, don't we? We talk about rejoicing even though we might be like Paul in prison, we might be ill, we might be troubled, we might have challenges. And we make this contrast between how we are, what's going on, and then rejoicing. Now, I'm not sure if that's exactly right, and that's what rejoicing means. What we said last Sunday was this: I've got to walk a very tight line between pointing to what rejoicing is and then not falling over and telling us what we should be doing. So if any of you spot me at all slipping into any sense of telling you what you should do, then you have to point that out to me. Rejoicing, as I see it, is all about Christ. And what we've done is this: we've imagined two portraits of Jesus Christ. The first is a portrait of Jesus in the everyday. And then the second is a portrait of Jesus in his future glory. And rejoicing is looking at both portraits of Jesus. And what I see rejoicing to be is this: whatever condition you're in, you can look at either or both portraits of Christ, and you can celebrate and you can be glad in who he is and what's true of him. We don't have to dress up. We don't have to put on our best clothes and be on our best behavior. However we are, it's this sense of the portrait of Christ filling our gaze. That, I think, is what rejoicing is. So I want you to turn with me to the first chapter. We looked last week at chapter 3 and verse 1. I'd like to read a few verses now from the opening chapter of this epistle. So turn with me to Philippians and first chapter. And we're going to focus on verse 6, and we'll read from the first verse. So Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. And that's one of the rejoicing words. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing: he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 6 is the verse that we'll focus our attention on from this epistle. But much of what we will say today about verse 6, we'll find in Nehemiah chapter 8. So I want you to keep a finger here in chapter 1 and verse 6, But also make sure that you can access chapter 8 of Nehemiah. And we'll bring both passages together and we'll seek to rejoice. Let's make read verse 6 again. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we are thinking together then about rejoicing. And how many times were we told and have we thought that rejoicing is something that we should, must, ought to be doing? And that we should be doing it, our God, always. And we felt the pressure to be cheerful. We felt, our God, that we should be smiling in the midst of any kind of challenge. And Lord, we might have felt guilty if we wanted to complain or to grumble or to say to somebody else that we are finding things tough and difficult. So Lord, we want to learn from this letter what rejoicing is. And Lord, it is a challenge to do that, and we want to get it right. And we don't want to leave here, our God, feeling worse than when we arrived. We want instead, our God, to be encouraged and thrilled by who you are as our God and what it is that you have done for us and will yet do for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. So, our God, we want Jesus Christ to be exalted. We want Jesus to take center place in what we're about to think about. Lord, we want him to be worshipped and praised, and we want you, our God, to be glorified. So may your spirit help us as we come now to think together. And Lord, how often have we said to you that when it comes to this part of our worship, Lord, it seems as if the pews get more uncomfortable and our bodies feel aching sitting where we are, and anything else becomes more interesting than listening. And Lord, our eyes grow heavy. Lord, you know, you know the foolishness of preaching, and yet you have chosen it so that our God, our faith and our knowledge may not be of ourselves, but of you. So we commend ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen. So all of us know that this is a thank you letter, this epistle. You know its theme is rejoicing. But I also want you to notice two other things. Throughout this epistle, Paul will mention the day of Jesus Christ. You see it there in verse 6. If you go down a few verses, you've got it there in verse 10. Till the day of Jesus Christ. There's other references to the day in this letter. And he also uses the word confidence and encouragement throughout this epistle. So here's what I'm proposing. This morning I want us to look at the portrait of Jesus Christ that sets him before us in his future glory. And I want us to note, first of all, that it's a portrait of Christ that is set on a particular day. You don't have to worry about whether it's a Monday or a Friday. You don't need to have the day of the week. But what you do need to notice is this portrait of Christ is set on a particular day that lies in the future. And it's known as the day of Christ. So if you're imagining this portrait, and Christ is center stage in his future glory, the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords. Don't ask me, how do you know from the portrait that it's the portrait of a day? I'm simply explaining to you that it is. And this idea of a day is something that you find not just in this epistle, but you find it throughout the whole of our Bibles. If you turn then to Nehemiah chapter 8, what you've got here is also a portrait of a day. And what I want you to see this morning is that Nehemiah 8 prefigures, points to the future. It's a shadow, it's a type, it's a demonstration of what the day of Christ will look like. And I want to do two things from Nehemiah chapter 8. I want you to, first of all, imagine the scene. And then I want to reflect a little bit on verse 2. So turn with me then to Nehemiah and chapter 8. And it's an easy scene to imagine. The people of God had been in exile for 70 years. They'd been in the land of Babylon. And after 70 years, they come back to a ruined landscape in Jerusalem. Would it be wrong, do you think, to draw a parallel with Gaza today? You've all seen, haven't you, the images of Gaza on the television screens, ruined buildings and piles of rubble. Well, the Jewish people came back to such a scene from their 70 years in exile, and they set about rebuilding. And the first thing they wanted to rebuild was the temple in Jerusalem. And they started doing that, and they were facing opposition from those who had lived in that city for the past 70 years. They were facing opposition from the surrounding nations, and they lost heart a little bit, and they had to be encouraged to keep rebuilding the temple. And then what happens sometime after they've returned to Jerusalem? They have this great gathering on this particular day. So if you turn to Nehemiah 8 and verse 1, all the people gather together as one man in the open square in front of the water gate. So imagine the scene. Those exiles returned to their homeland. They take a day from all their work of rebuilding and organizing life, and they come together, and Ezra the scribe, he comes to them, and they have the Old Testament, the law of Moses, and there's this pulpit that's been built for Ezra and his colleagues, and he stands there and he opens the Bible. And the people from the youngest to the oldest, they stand and they listen. You can imagine the scene. And then as you read in chapter 8, you get this idea of Ezra beginning to read the words of Moses, and the people are listening. And then there's this cry almost that they want to understand what's being read. And so Ezra and his colleagues, they kind of go amongst the crowd, and Ezra reads a little bit, and then these other men, they interpret it, they explain it, and then the people are overwhelmed and they start to cry, and then they're encouraged to rejoice. Do you get the scene here on this particular day in the life of these Jewish people? When you come to the end of this passage, you get the sense that they had felt, during the reading of God's word, they'd felt themselves deeply convicted of their own actions, their history, their ancestors, their failure. And so Ezra and his colleagues have to encourage the people not to be overwhelmed, but to rejoice in who God is and what God has done for them. So listen again to a few of these closing verses. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, because all the people had been weeping when they heard the words of the Lord. And he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those who have nothing, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And then a little bit later, we get these words in verse 11. Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. Now, what I want you to do is this. The portrait of Christ, the future portrait of his glory, it's the portrait of a day. It's a day when, just like in Nehemiah 8, all the people of God will be gathered together. Not just now, as in Nehemiah 8, the Jewish people, but all the people of God from every age and every nation, every tongue, from every culture will be gathered before the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Ezra, in that scene in Nehemiah 8, is a type of Christ who stands above the people. And the people come together, and they come as one in the name of God. That future day is a day where you and I and all of God's people will come together in one great mass, one great number that no one can put a finger or a count to. Can you imagine that scene? And what Nehemiah is telling us is that on that future day of glory, when the people of God are gathered together, the word of God or the books of God shall be opened. Now, as I've thought about this throughout the week, and as I've tried to imagine over the years the scene on this future day, let me confess to you that I've never thought before about the central place that the word of God will have on that day. Even though I've read about books being opened, the Lamb's Book of Life being opened, you see it in Revelation, books being opened, it never really occurred to me that, of course, the scripture that we read every day, will have this place on that great day. So we'll be there as the people of God. His word will be opened. And just like in Nehemiah's time, you and I on that day will be helped to understand the word of God, which we've not yet been able to fully appreciate. I don't know about you, but I feel more and more that there's so much of the Bible that I don't understand. Books that I'm familiar with, truths that I've thought about, passages that I've studied, and I feel more and more that I don't really know. I'm not really sure what we are being told. But imagine then, on this great future day of Christ, when all his people meet, you and I are going to be shown what the word of God means, what we've struggled to understand. I'm sure you, like me, may feel that there are passages that are obscure, that there are books that are a mystery. You feel as I do, I'm sure, that your own mind can't grasp the full truths that have been revealed to us. Well, imagine then what it would be like for you on that great day to be shown the meaning of the truth of God that we've held in our hands, talked about together, heard sermons about, and yet still failed to appreciate fully, to imagine what it would be like on that great day. We'll be shown, we'll understand, it'll be revealed to us, we'll rejoice in the word of God fully explained to us by the Lord himself. Now, you know as well as I do that included in this idea then of understanding, it's not only that we'll understand what the word of God means fully, but we'll also understand our own lives. God will show us the events and the heartaches and the joys and the sorrows of our own lives. We'll be shown exactly why a certain thing happened, how it fitted in with the purposes of God. All of that will be made clear to us on that great and future day. Not just the fact that we are puzzled by the word of God, not only will that be made clear to us, but we'll also, the things that have puzzled us throughout our lives, they too will be made clear to us. So what we are meant to do is this. Look at Nehemiah 8 and see just how much of this day prefigures and points to the day of Christ, which is a future day. So I've said, for me then, it's the great assembly, the gathering together of the people of God. We'll all be there. Everyone, not one will be missing on that great day. The word of God will be shown to us. Dare I say this? And I'm just very gently, very tentatively suggesting this. You may agree, you may not. But as you look at Nehemiah 8, you've got this sense, some of you in verse 9, that all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Is it right, do you think, for us to imagine that future day of Jesus Christ, with us gathered there, would we weep? Would there be any sound of weeping from us? Will there be any sense in which we might weep for the lives that we've lived before that great day? Just as the Jewish people here were weeping as they heard the law, and they must have thought about their past. I mean, these people weren't responsible, were they? It was 70 years ago, more maybe. But they heard about their ancestors, their grandfathers and grandmothers maybe. They had a sense, didn't they? Do you think we might on that day? Would you weep maybe for yourself on that day? Well, whatever is prefigured in the weeping, what we can say very clearly is this. The words that we will hear on that day from Jesus himself will be, do not weep. Do not mourn. For this day is holy to the Lord your God. We'll hear him say to us, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And we'll hear from him, be still, for this day is holy. Any sorrow that might be there will be turned to joy. Any sense at all that we might have, who knows, I don't. That we might have a sense of our sorrow will be turned into great rejoicing as we are then presented to God by Jesus himself. So Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra reading the law, it's all prefiguring this great day. But I want you to notice what we are told in verse 2. Nehemiah 8 and verse 2. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, and here it is, on the first day of the seventh month. What's significant about the first day of the seventh month? Now, as this chapter unfolds, they are reading the law of Moses, and they come across the Feast of Tabernacles. And they decided by the end of chapter 8 to hold for the first time in generations the Feast of the Tabernacles. And as you go down into the chapter, you can see that they are erecting these tents, these wooden structures, and they're going to sit in them for 7 days. You can see that. They discover the Feast of the Tabernacles. So what is the first day of the seventh month that then rolls into the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, if you've got your Bibles there, will you just turn back a few pages to Deuteronomy? You may see it there in your drain pipe if you've got one in your Bibles. Turn to Deuteronomy and chapter 31. And there's a few verses there I want us to read. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 31 and we'll read from verse 10. Moses commanded them, saying, now don't forget, these are the words that Ezra would have read out on that great day. Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read the law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones and the stranger, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, that their children who have known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. Now, have you worked it out? What's the significance of the first day of the seventh month? Listen again to verse 10. At the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time, in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles. Ezra and Nehemiah, they hold this day as a year of release. It's the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. Can I say two things to you? The year of release was a year that would happen every 7 years. And in this year of release, a number of events took place. Everybody who was in debt had their debts forgiven. They were released from their debts. At the end of those 7 years, the year of release, anyone who was in servitude, or if you like, slavery, was set free from slavery in the year of release. And then all the goods that they had produced from the land, so olives and grapes and so on, all of that was no longer held in private possession, but they shared together all the fruit of the land. That's the year of release. And followed by tabernacles. So tabernacles is the memory of them leaving Egypt, leaving slavery, and wandering in the desert for 40 years. And they make those make-do shelters for the feast, and they put the branches together and the leaves, and they sit out in the open. They were remembering their deliverance from Egypt and from slavery. Do you see the significance? The year of release, debts forgiven, slavery over, the end of all starvation and hunger, and that idea of ownership. Do you see it? What's happening in Nehemiah 8 is they're meeting on this day, which begins the year of release. And that points to the future day of Christ, that day when all of us will appear before Jesus Christ. And that day will be the beginning, not of a year of release, but of an eternity of release. When we meet on that day, we'll be released from all our debts, all our sins. We'll be released from the slavery to sin. We'll be released, won't we, from any lack that we've ever had. That day is a day of release for us. Release from ourselves and our struggles and our weaknesses and the burdens of every day and the demands of life. That great day has got this idea of release. It's the idea of the beginning, not of a week that remembers the tabernacles, but of an eternity of a release from slavery. Now, that's in the day of Jesus Christ. And I want to finish like this. If you turn back to Philippians 1 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul is rejoicing in the day of Jesus Christ. So you see it in verse 6, you see it in verse 10. Here's Paul then putting that portrait of Christ in his future glory very much center stage for him whilst he's in prison. And for Paul, this day is the most important day of all days. It's the greatest day for the Apostle Paul. And I see it like this. As Paul is telling us that there is this future day, he's thinking maybe that it's a day of release. And what Paul is telling us is that he's not looking forward to the day when he's released from prison in Rome. That's not the big day for him. The great day for Paul is when he, along with all of us, are released permanently on the great day of Jesus Christ. We are all released from whatever debt, from whatever sin, from whatever slavery, from whatever lack. We are all released together. And we are brought into that glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, I'm feeling, just for a second, on that tightrope, I'm feeling the urge to kind of go this way and start to say what we should do. So I'm resisting it. And instead, let's focus on this great day of release where we shall all jointly, together, as one, know this great release into the glories and the wonders and the majesty of heaven. So Paul says in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, God, who has already begun to work in us, who chose us in times past, called us to faith in Christ, God will be the one who brings us to that great future day. Let's hope that day begins to mean to us, maybe, who knows. Great day of release. Be confident this, Paul, that he who began that work in you will continue it, and he will complete it, and he will establish it on that great and future day, which means release forever. Let's pray together, shall we?